All right, good morning, all of you. Glad to have you here today on March the 1st. I love how Dave introduces that we're about ready for spring, but we've got that nor'easter that's coming. And you know what? That's true. It's true. It's true. Well, I'm glad to have all of you guys here today. If this is your first time here, or maybe it's your first time back in a long time, I just want to say I'm glad that you're here. It doesn't matter to me if you have been a follower of Jesus for a long time or you're still trying to figure out exactly where you stand and what you believe. Our hope is that we would encourage you. We want to direct you to really what Scripture teaches about us, about life, about God, about how we ought to live, about what society ought to look like. And so that's really what we're looking at even today. Now, we've been going through a book. It's called Titus. It's not really a book, to be honest, because it was a letter. It's only like 3 pages long. If you could make some money on a book that was only 3 pages, more power to you. But Titus is a letter that was written to this man named Titus, who basically he was stationed on the island of Crete. He was left there to share with all of the churches in every city how it is, if you're a Christian, how you ought to live. And the book of Titus, or the letter of Titus, is all about influencing the community around you. It's about influencing your family. It's about influencing the culture around you. But really what it's about is starting to influence in yourself. It's about you and about what you do and about how you live. You can't expect to influence people that are around you if you are not living in a way that would influence others. You have to be worthy of that. And so one of the primary ways God calls Christians to influence others around them is by living a godly life, by how you live, what you say, what you do. And for the last few weeks, we've been talking about what it means to live a godly life, and we've been focusing on one passage in particular, and I'm bringing up the same passage that I brought up for the last 2 weeks. And the reason why is I think that this is really core of the entire book. And for some of you, I encourage many of you to memorize this. If you have not memorized this and you're looking for something that would encourage you and would help you with your walk with God, please do memorize this. If you're part of a community group, that was one of my challenges to you. But I want to read this and we're going to continue on. We're going to talk about one specific subject within this passage today. And then later we're also going to take part in communion or the Lord's table. And this is just us remembering what Jesus Christ did for us. So when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, It's a remembrance of everything that He did for us. And it's a time for us to think about it and be thankful of it. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we welcome you to come and join us in this. But let me read our passage today, and then we're going to continue on. It says in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So Titus answers the question, how do you grow in self-control? How do you grow in godliness? How do you grow in doing that in something that's not a system that's based on religious good works, that's not based on a religious system? How do you do that? How do you grow in self-control in that? And the answer to that is very surprising. You would not expect it. At least, you wouldn't. How do you grow in self-control and godliness that's not based on a system of religious good works? The answer is grace. And that doesn't sound like an answer. It really doesn't. If you weren't here for the last two messages, I would love to encourage. Let me encourage you to go back and go online. You can listen to them. If you don't have the ability to do that, you can put in a request form to listen to last week's or the week before. I'm not just trying to tout my teaching or anything like that, but I think it would be very helpful, very encouraging to you if you haven't listened, because it helps you understand how it is that you are able to grow and how you to lead forward. Today, what I want to talk about is I want to look more into this idea of grace in this passage, and how it explains its role in the life of a Christian, the life of the follower of Christ. And then after that, we will go to communion. Now, many of you know that I guess I could call myself a football fan, but I'm not really a football fan. I'm a Denver Broncos fan. Some of you are diehard football fans, or you're diehard, I don't know, are you a football fan or are you just a Bengals fan, Scott? You're a football fan. Okay. Yes, because you can't really be a Bengals fan, right? So, did you guys catch that? Oh, man, what a setup. That just came to me. I mean, that's just God giving me that right there. Scott's going to get me afterwards. So, many of you know I'm a Denver Broncos fan. And a few weeks ago, about a month ago, I read an article about this guy named Brock Osweiler. He was a quarterback, and he was actually an understudy in the Denver Broncos. Now, if you follow this at all, in 2015, the Broncos, we won the Super Bowl, and we had Peyton Manning as our quarterback, and at the end of that, he retired. His arm just wasn't what it used to be, but he's a fabulous quarterback, and so he retired, and everybody assumed that his four-year understudy, Brock Osweiler, would be the next quarterback, and he did very well. In the season, he basically carried the team for most of the season when Manning was out with an injury. And so everybody expected, yep, next year we got Brock. He's a great quarterback. He's probably going to be the next franchise quarterback of the Denver Broncos. And then what happened is something kind of mysterious. We found out later that he was listening to his agents. And his agents were pointing him to go someplace else. And he stopped talking to the Broncos. He stopped talking to them about the future because they wanted him for the future. I think that John Elway had basically promised him something like $36 million to move forward. And he stopped talking with them, and he decided to go to be with Houston for a $72 million four-year contract. And just to even kind of rub it in further, the Broncos were invited to go to the White House, and he just decided, I'm not even going to go with the Broncos because I'm just going to go be with Houston. And it was kind of like this snub, and everybody who was a Broncos fan, they felt like it was a betrayal because now we have absolutely no quarterback. And what are we going to do? And the interesting thing is, as it played out the next season on October 24th, the Broncos and Houston, the Texans, they came together and they played. And everybody, and so here we are in Bronco Stadium, and everybody who used to root for Brock Osweiler and cheer him on, now when he came on the field, you know what happened, right? Just boo, they're a traitor, you know, they're throwing, you know, bottles at him and, you know, Molotov cocktails, all that stuff. It just happens in Denver. Anyway, what's interesting is that game, Denver pounded on Houston all game long, and Brock had probably one of the worst games of his life. I mean, his stats were his average pass was like 3 yards of completion, and it was just terrible, and they lost terribly. And after the game was over, everyone in Houston and everyone in Denver was kind of asking sort of the same question. $72 million for him? That's what they were asking. And then the rest of his season, it was okay. It wasn't terrible. It wasn't magnificent, but it was okay. And then at the end of the season, Houston ended up trading him to the Cleveland Browns. And so then the Cleveland Browns had their training camp, and before training camp was over, he was cut. End of career. Done. Now, there's a lot of lessons that you can look into this and try to, you know, gain insight. And Brock talks about one of the worst mistakes that he ever made. He says, I wish I never would have listened to my agents because I could have been with a team that was already I was designed for and all of this. But this is really my point. We live in a world where performance matters. He was cut because he was not performing. And this is ingrained in all of us early on in life. We're told, get good grades so that you can go to a good school. Go to a good school so that you get a good job. After you get a good job, what I want you to do is you work hard, get a promotion so that you can raise your family. And it's not always cut and dry, but all of us understand this principle that for many things, performance matters. We would all agree that it does matter. And some of you are in your jobs and you think, yeah, you know, performance matters, and here I am. And I used to have a person working next to me, and they eliminated their job, and they took their job, and we put it on top of mine, and they said, and still make your quota, still do the same thing. And you're like, oh, how do I do this? And this is sort of the dog-eat-dog world that we live in. So, when we look at the Scriptures, and when we look at Christianity, and then you look at the law of God, and the Christian faith, and we live in this world where performance matters, it's really easy to take this performance model and to take it and set it right into the spiritual realm and say, yep, what's equivalent here, we just put it right over here, and this is how the spiritual model works. And that's something that many, and I would just say that every religion does except for Christianity. See, when we do this, we make the assumption that God will accept us or reject us based on our performance. And this is the great lie. Because this is nowhere does God say this is how you are accepted or this is how you're rejected by your performance. What He does say is that you are accepted or you are rejected based on another person's performance and if you have placed your trust in Him, in Jesus Christ. But this idea, the motivation to you do right, live right, and then therefore you'll earn God's favor, that's absolutely foreign to Christianity. There's a quote that Tim Keller says all the time, and I don't know if it's original to him, but religion teaches you, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel actually says something different. It says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Totally different motivation. Totally different engine that causes you to move and to go forward. And there's something about life that we tend to ignore in all of this idea of performance and all of this. We are given everything in life to begin with. Everything you have, you were given it. There isn't anything that you can offer God that He hasn't already given to us. And the Christian understanding of God, it reveals that He takes absolutely no pleasure in our endless attempts to make ourselves acceptable to Him. He doesn't take pleasure in, oh, I've got to make myself acceptable. Oh, I've got to make myself acceptable. You don't read that anywhere that you have to do that. One example of this is given by the Apostle Paul as he was talking to a group of pagan philosophers on Mars Hill. And as he took most of the day to try to talk to these people about what the gospel is, this is one of the things that he said, and it's in Acts 17:24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, He doesn't live in temples made by human hands, and nor is He served by human hands, as if He needed anything. I like that. As if He needed anything. Because He Himself gives life and breath and everything to everyone. So in other words, nothing we can do for God can make us acceptable to Him because, first of all, He doesn't need anything that we have to offer. And secondly, anything that we were to offer Him would be something that He already gave us to begin with. So the situation for us that we need to come to understand, that we need to realize, it's basically this. We deserve God's condemnation and we cannot earn God's acceptance. You can't earn His acceptance by all these good things that you do. We actually deserve His condemnation. Now, this is perhaps one of the most important things we must know before we can begin to understand this concept of grace. That's what I want to talk about today is grace. One of the most important things that you have to know, you have to understand is we deserve God's condemnation and we can't earn His acceptance. See, here's the thing. If you think that you're deserving, if you think that you are owed, or you think that you've earned it, you're not a candidate for grace. So I want to talk about, I want to define grace, and I want to talk about grace with you a little bit today. Sometimes Scripture will actually define a word for us, and so this is a great passage right here, Hebrews 4:16. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's sort of an idiom for God's throne. God is gracious, He's on His throne. You can come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So what is grace? Grace is God's help when you need it. It's His mercy, it's help, it's help when you need it. It's a lot like mercy. Another definition for grace that I've given you in the past, and hopefully it's something that will stick with you. You can start with at the bottom. Next slide. At the bottom, it's this acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. This is really what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's a gift. It's loyal love that happens to you, and it's not based on who you are. And so we have to sort of define grace within the three basic terms. The first one is justice. And we all understand what justice is, because sometimes we wish that we could get justice in a certain situation. So justice is getting what you deserve. But mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you deserve. So some of you have had a situation where you were hoping for mercy. So the last time you were stopped by one of those police officers because you went too fast, you did whatever it was, and you were pulled over, you were not hoping for justice at that point. You were hoping for mercy. You're hoping that maybe they will let you off with a warning. Okay, so that's what you're hoping for. But the third thing that's even better than that is grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So justice, getting what you deserve. Mercy, not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting something that you don't deserve at all. Now, you have to know these three terms, justice, mercy, and grace, God is described by all three of these terms. God is just. God is merciful. God is gracious. And everyone will receive at least a few of these, how do I call this? Everyone will interact with at least one or two of these, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. But some people receive the grace of God where other people do not. And that's what I want to talk about today. See, the definition of grace by itself, it means you can't deserve it. You absolutely can't. You can ask for it. You can beg for it. But the second that you think you deserve it, it's no longer grace. That's not grace at all. Because then it's something that you've earned. I deserve it. This is coming to me. That's the idea. So when you buy a car, the idea is hopefully you see a car, you have a pile of money, and say, okay, I'm going to take my pile of money and I'm going to give it to you for this car, and hopefully it's an equivalent transaction. You're hoping that you don't get a lemon, and that the amount of money is the right amount of money, and you're getting a really good equivalent sort of a bargain here, or even maybe a better than an equivalent bargain. One year, though, somebody wanted to actually trick me into grace. All right, so this is what happened. They had a car, and they offered it to me. And they offered this car, and they said, okay, this is the car, and this is how much I'll sell it to you for. And I'm like, well, I think this car is actually worth a lot more than this. And they're like, no, this is my price. It's final. I'm not going to allow you to pay me any more for this. And I'm just thinking, wow, this is really wonderful. Okay, and so I paid them the money, and they gave me the car. And I thought, wow, what a great deal. What a great transaction. And the car was actually, I think it was worth more than the money that we paid, by far. And then that next week, the person came and they gave me an envelope. They said, oh, I forgot, I had to give you these other things for the car. This is just stuff for the car that you need. And I was thinking, oh, that's something that goes into the glove box, some sort of records or whatever. And then they left. And when I opened the envelope, it was all the money that I had paid for the car to begin with. They tricked me into grace. How terrible. It was 100% a grace gift to me. I did nothing to deserve it. I did nothing to earn it. I did nothing to purchase it. They gave me the entire thing. And I thought I was buying it. Scoundrel. See, listen. I didn't deserve it. It was given to me. It's wonderful. And some of you are praying, Lord, let that happen to me, right? I know that. See, listen, grace can't be earned. If you earn something, you found an equivalent that is a substitute for that. So like money for a car. But grace can't be earned. There is no equivalent where grace is concerned. See, grace is born out of a hopelessness. It's born out of an inequity. You can't buy it. You can't afford it. You have nothing to give. It's absolutely out of your reach. Completely, 100%. And when it comes to grace, the word fair is completely out of the picture. You never hear fair with the term grace. So we sing the song like Amazing Grace. You sing all the I don't know that there are any songs out there about, oh, the fairness of grace. No, there's nothing like that. Grace is an offer that you don't deserve. So here's the spiritual principle I just want you to recognize. Grace can't be recognized or received until we're aware of how undeserving we really are. Next slide, please, Greg. There we go. Grace can't be recognized or received until we're aware of how undeserving we really are. It can only be experienced by people who acknowledge that they're undeserving in the first place. And see, grace is the thing that I desire the most when my guilt is exposed. When my guilt comes forward, I sure hope that somebody would give me grace. And yet at the same time, it's the very thing that I'm hesitant to offer to somebody else when their guilt is revealed, especially if they've done something against me. And I'm a little bit hesitant at that point because what they're hoping for is grace. But what I think that I might want to do is what? Justice. Well, maybe they don't deserve my grace, but maybe what they need is justice. About 6 years ago, a friend of mine was caught breaking the law in a very serious way. And as a result, he lost his job. He lost his reputation. It put a wedge between him and his family and his close family members. And he went to prison. And I remember talking with him about this. And you could see his heart. You could see what his heart yearned for the most. He was yearning for, he was hoping for mercy. He was hoping for grace. And because without it, all he was facing was hopelessness. Complete, utter hopelessness without mercy, without grace. See, when somebody hurts us or when somebody wrongs us, why is it that we don't respond with grace automatically? And often it's because we want them to pay. Somebody needs to pay for what they've done. They need to pay for what they've done. And it's no good really sometimes to think that somebody else would pay for what they have done. We want the wrong to be righted. But see, here's the thing. We think if we don't seek justice, they're going to get away with it. But see, we hardly ever think about our own guilt. We hardly ever think about our own guilt that people didn't find out about. Our own guilt before God. And what would true justice do to me? What would true justice do to you if God was to lay out justice for you immediately and right now? And when you think about that, it should make us shudder. And yet Hebrews 2 verse 9, it says that the grace of God is brought to Jesus, or brought Jesus to suffer and taste death for everyone. So in other words, the grace of God came through Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's grace, he would experience death on behalf of everyone. So the answer to this thing is that he could have demanded justice from each one of us, and instead, he received the wrath of God. He received the justice of God upon, it was placed upon himself so that we could experience his grace. This is the divine transaction, the great exchange that Jesus did. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you must never forget that although you're a recipient of grace, you also need to freely give it as well. Why? Because this is exactly what Jesus did for you. So when somebody does something and you're thinking, oh, I'm not sure if I want to dispense grace to this person, you've got to look back and say, well, what did he do for me? We've got to be dispensers of grace. We've got to be traffickers of grace for other people. Now, in light of all of this, there's a big question that gets raised. And the question is this. The common question is, well, listen, if grace is this free gift and it's something that you don't deserve, you can't earn it, then why can't you just keep on sinning and doing whatever you want and just keep receiving more grace and more grace to cover over your sin? And this is a question that the Apostle Paul addressed in Romans and in a few other places, but he actually addresses it here in Titus. Why not just keep on living, and if you get grace, well then you can just keep on just letting grace kind of pour over all of your sin to cover it all up. And this is what he says to Titus. He says, listen, for the grace of God has appeared. Okay, so that's Jesus. This is everything that Jesus did that we have already seen Him do in the past. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You see that word training there? What that means is that grace is here to instruct us. Grace is actually here to change us. Its purpose is to make you and me more in the image of Christ, to look more like Jesus every day. Grace purifies us. If you look at verse 14, it says He gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people. So grace purifies us. So if you ever catch yourself thinking, well, I can just do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me. If you find yourself thinking that, then let me just tell you, you are not experiencing grace, because that's not grace at all. Grace creates a resolve to do good, not permission to do bad. So if you think, oh, because of God's grace, I can do that, that's not grace. That's not grace at all. Now, I want you to notice specifically what grace does in those people who follow Jesus, what this tells us. It says it trains them. Now, listen, it doesn't say it provides immediate perfection in a person. It never says that. In fact, the Greek word here, it's a participle. Now, for those of you who are grammar Greeks, you love this that I brought up, it's a participle. For the rest of us, I hate grammar. But a participle just means to me, it means it's an ing word. Ing, continuous. It's training. It didn't train past tense. It's training. It's ongoing. It's not stopping. This is wonderful. What this means is that we're not there yet. And so He's going to continue to train us. We are being trained continually. So what that means is it happens over time. And some of you need to notice this, that it's an over time kind of a thing. Training means that gradually you grow. Gradually, you get stronger. You become smarter. When you're training for running, gradually you can go longer. Gradually you can go quicker. When you're training academically, you become wiser. You develop habits. You learn. You become more skilled at your job. Gradually. That's what training does for us. Now, for some of you, what you've got to do is you've got to stop measuring the way that you've been measuring yourself. I have this last year, my brother-in-law, he sent me in the mail a packet of ghost pepper seeds. Oh, so cool. So what I've got is I took these two little pots that I put a bunch of these ghost pepper seeds in. And one of them is doing absolutely nothing. It's not germinated yet. I'm waiting for the seeds to come up and they haven't yet. But the other one, there are these six little thingies that are coming up through. And you look at them and they're green with like the little, you know, the leaves and stuff. And I'm like, yes. And I'm counting them. And so like when the sun comes out in the day for 15 minutes, I'm like, oh, hurry, got to get it over there. Put it in the sun, you know. And then it goes away. All right, you know, got to. But I'm looking at this. And if I were to look at this every day, I'm like, oh, look at how much it's grown. And people are like, what? You can't do that. You've got to wait a period of time. You've got to wait before you measure growth. Some of you are frustrated because you're trying to measure growth from yesterday to today, and you're not going to notice the training. The best way to do it is to take a year to say, okay, let me look back a year ago. What was I like a year ago, and what am I like today? Has grace been training me? You look like a period of time, but some of you, you've got to move past that. And some of you really need to plant this idea deeply in your heart. Because one of the things that you thought is that after you trusted Christ, that things would be easier. And yet you found after you became a Christian that some of these things, that like the self-control that you didn't realize you didn't have, and now you're called to it and you're like, this is hard. Or the denying ungodliness or to deny the worldly lust, and you're thinking, you know, I didn't even think about those types of things before, and now I think about it, I'm realizing I'm having a hard time doing it, and it's actually harder to have self-control. It's harder for me to renounce these worldly passions that are presented to me. And part of that, one of the reasons, is because you're trying to do it in all your own strength. And again, I would tell you, go back and listen to last week if you can. But I know that for some of you, you're frustrated in how to really live out this Christian life, and you're looking and you see other people and you're like, why is it that they seem to have it easy, that they're able to do this, they're able to live in such a way, and I find that it's so difficult for me. This idea of renouncing ungodliness, sometimes it can be difficult. And so you might see other people doing it and you just feel like, well, I just can't. And so what you've done is instead of pursuing godliness or instead of asking somebody for help, how do I do this? How do I pursue the self-control? Would you walk along with me? You've just given up on it. Instead of renouncing ungodliness, you've decided, well, I'm just going to manage it. I'm going to manage my ungodliness. You just try to manage your secret sin. Neither one of those things are options that we're given in this text about grace, though. We're never told, oh, go ahead and just manage it. We're never told that. I want you to look in verse 14. It says, Jesus gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. In other words, He bought us out of slavery to lawlessness. You and I were slaves to sin. And He redeemed us. He bought us out of that. So we're no longer under that ownership. And He did it to purify us so that we can become a people who are zealous for good works. So because He redeemed us, because He's purifying us, that's the reason why we can live godly lives. That's the reason why we can have self-control. But it never says, oh, everything is always instantaneous. Just boop, you become a Christian and boop, perfection. It never happens like that. Sure, you may have strength in one area that you never did before. God sometimes does that. And you know how He does it? By His grace. It's just a grace gift. But our relationship with good works is completely changed when we're saved by the grace of God because it's no longer a burden. Doing good things, like, oh, I know I got to do this. It's no longer a burden. Instead of being burdened by doing good things, you actually become zealous. You're zealous for good works. You're no longer motivated by guilt or by shame. You have a totally different motivation. See, grace always meets us where we are in our walk. In our spiritual pilgrimage, grace is always going to meet you exactly where you are, but it's not going to leave you where you are. It's never going to leave us where it found us. It's always going to make us grow. See, grace, like I said earlier, grace creates within us a resolve to do good, not an excuse or permission to be bad. So let me just summarize grace here for us. As we kind of try to encapsulate this, the very first thing that I want you to remember, grace can't be recognized or received until we're aware of how undeserving we really are. That's the first step. If you want grace, you have to realize how undeserving you are. Secondly, grace always meets us where we are, but it never leaves us where it found us. It trains us to really live. It trains us and changes us and we grow. And then thirdly, grace is found when we trust in Jesus Christ alone. And this is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Has absolutely nothing to do with performance. Sure, there's a performance model that's out there in the world, but when it comes to your spiritual journey, it's about God's grace, and this is where it starts. And once you start, it's about grace that motivates you and moves you. It's the engine to push you along. So, having said all of this, this is the question we've got to ask. Have you been changed by grace? Have you been changed by grace? Has it rewired you from being insecure to now you're being secure in Christ? Things that you were worried about what everybody else said, but now you're like, you know, I'm not so much worried about this because I know how God sees me. I know what He did for me. I see what Jesus did on the cross for me. And that gives me a confidence of love that He loves me. And if He loves me, well, then it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks because I'm worried about Him and pleasing Him. Have you been changed by grace? Has it changed the scars of your life, the things that you look back and you think, man, that's just such an ugly scar. And so that now, over time, you're looking back and you think, well, that actually looks a little bit more like character. Looks a little bit more like wisdom. What used to be a scar and used to be a pain is now changing and turning into something that only God's grace can produce in you. It's creating wisdom. It's creating character. See, because when God's grace happens to you, what happens? Just to give you a picture. I just want to give you a picture to help you hold this. What happens is you're given a new heart. You're given a brand new heart. Max Lucado has this wonderful statement. It says, give your heart to Christ and he returns the favor. I love that. He's talking about a person who trusts in Christ for the first time. They're born again. He says, give your heart to Christ and he returns the favor. Ezekiel 36 says, I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. You get a spiritual heart transplant. This is what grace does. You know, sometimes I think we need a picture of how this looks. And Max Licato in his book, it's just entitled Grace, because this is what I've been reading about. He gives a picture, and I just want to share this with you because this story just, I don't know, it makes me cry. He says this, Tara Stroke understands this miracle as much as anyone can. In the spring of 2010, a skiing accident took the life of her 13-year-old daughter, Taylor. What followed for Tara and her husband, Todd, was every parent's worst nightmare. A funeral, a burial, a flood of questions and tears. So they decided to donate their daughter's organs to needy patients. Few people needed a heart more than Patricia Winters. Her heart began to fail 5 years earlier, leaving her too weak to do much more than to sleep. Taylor's heart gave Patricia a fresh start on life. Tara had only one request. She wanted to hear the heart of her daughter. So she and Todd flew from Dallas to Phoenix, and they went to Patricia's home to listen to Taylor's heart. And the two mothers embraced for a long time, and then Patricia offered Tara and Todd a stethoscope. And when they listened to the healthy rhythm, whose heart did they hear? Did they not hear the still beating heart of their daughter? It indwells a different body, but the heart is the heart of their child. And when God hears your heart, does he not hear the still beating heart of his son? This is what grace does for us. And this is why Paul says, it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me, in Galatians 2:20. Does this help you understand what Jesus does in you, what he wants to do for you, when he wants to give you new life, a new purpose, a new reason to live? It's all by grace. He wants to give you a new heart. This is what grace does for us. We're going to prepare for communion. This is why the men are stepping up, but I would like for us to start thinking about what does communion teach us today about grace? How is the grace of God shown in communion? Something that we do every month. And I just want to remind you that the communion points to four different places where God shows his grace to us. The first place where he shows his grace to us is at the cross. Because this is where Jesus culminates all of his life, where he is taken and he doesn't run away, he doesn't hide from it, and he basically, in a sense, embraces it. If you could embrace the cross, that's what he did. And the grace of God is shown right on the cross where Jesus hung and where he died. A second place where it shows us, where communion shows us grace is at the tomb. This is where Jesus is buried, where all of his followers, they're looking, thinking, we thought he was the Savior. We thought he was the one we were going to follow. We thought he was going to transform everything, and now he's dead. And the tomb is sealed, and the rock is in the front of it, and now they're hiding. Many of them are hiding in the dark. They're hiding in the upper room, and they're hoping that they're not next on the list to die. And yet God's grace is shown at that tomb. Because at the tomb, 3 days later, the stone is rolled away, not so that Jesus could walk out, but so that everybody could look in and see that he is gone. He is raised from the grave. This is the grace of God, that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the grave, and he does this for us. And then the fourth way that communion points us to grace is the return of Christ. It's the blessed hope the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who one day will come again. See, the grace of God is through and in communion, in the cup and in the bread. So what I want us to think of as we take this together as a community, as a congregation, is I want you to ask a couple questions. Do I really understand how undeserving I am of what Jesus did? Do I really understand how undeserving I am? And secondly, do I really believe that God's grace will meet me wherever I am? Because both of those things are true. Both of those things are the epitome of grace. So I'd like to pray, and I'd like to ask the men to come down, and you can meditate on it as we listen to the music, but I just want you to think about the grace of God and the divine heart transplant that Jesus Christ gives you when you turn to Him. So Heavenly Father, I come to You today, and I ask that You would just hide me behind Your grace, that my words, that they wouldn't be anything but it be Your words. It would be what is true, Your teaching of grace to us. Lord, would You continue to point us to what You have done? Help us to understand it so that we don't get it confused with religion. We don't get it confused with how well we're performing, because we can't deserve it. But we understand thoroughly how much we need Your grace. And we understand thoroughly how great Your love is for us and shown to us in Jesus Christ. So I pray today, as we receive these elements, that You would help us just meditate on what is true in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace is an easy word to define, but we don't often understand it until it's written into our story. Grace is bigger than having compassion on someone, or even bigger than forgiving someone. And when you and I are on the receiving end of grace, it's refreshing and it revitalizes us. But when it's required of us, it's often disturbing. And yet when grace is correctly applied in life, it solves just about everything. And when someone understands God's grace and embraces it, it transforms them wonderfully and irrevocably. And I'd like to say, I think that the church is most appealing when the grace of God is the most unmistakable. Unfortunately, throughout the history of the church, it's always had a difficult time holding on to grace. It's much easier to drift towards performance-based religion. I think the reason why might be because it's so easy to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that grace personified is Jesus Christ. Let's keep our eyes on Him. Let me close us in prayer and dismiss you. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your grace. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your grace and what You did on the cross for us. We look forward to Your appearing again. Holy Spirit, I thank You for Your grace in transforming us and changing our hearts, that You give us a spiritual heart transplant, and that's how we can live our lives in honor of You. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in us as Your church. You would help us to grow as we are being trained. Help us to listen to You. Help us to renounce those things that we need to turn away from and say yes to the things that You're doing in our lives. We love You, and we are so appreciative of Your mercy, Your kindness, and especially for Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.